Good morning. Got two more things. One is our Christmas services are going to be 3, 5, and 7. We've been kind of reminding you on the different Sundays moving through the month, but 3, 5, and 7, it'll be the same service. And so we ask you to pick one of those, and kids will be in here with us. And one of the things that we're going to do, we really enjoyed doing it last year as part of our worship, is asking everybody to bring one gift card. And so we have a few of the names, either Kohl's, Walmart, or Target, really any fast food. And what we do then is take those and bless local organizations with a whole bunch of these cards. And these organizations that we got their feedback from is they really were able to use them throughout the year. And so with each of these different organizations, they don't always have the extras to be able to give, for instance, the girls that have been rescued from human trafficking, to be able to just be able to bless them with those things. And so they really went over big, and it was just kind of fun during the service to be able to see everybody come up to the stage during one of the worship songs and just kind of as a form of worship. So remember that for our Christmas Eve services. You can bring those gift cards then, and we'll tell you what to do with them then. Alrighty. Why don't you turn with me to, we're in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, and we'll finish up the chapter this morning, 22 through 36, and I've entitled our message, "He is Greater Than I." I don't know about you, but it was probably a whole year where I would see these bumper stickers, and it drove me nuts thinking, who's Heidi? And, you know, is it a backwards K? You know, what it was? And I finally asked somebody, and I felt so stupid. It's like, "He is Greater Than I." It's a Christian sticker. It's like, okay, whatever. And here I am naming a message after it. Okay, so "He is Greater Than I." And where they got that from, it was a clothing store in Hawaii that had started. And anyways, they got it from our verse 30 in chapter 3. And so it's a great little symbol now, and points out that He is greater than I. You know, when we think of greatness, we make fun of the disciples because here it's getting towards just a few days before the cross, actually a night before Jesus going to the cross, and they're still going, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And it wasn't an issue of them asking the question, am I the greatest? Jesus never was upset they were asking that question. It was what he was upset at or frustrated with is what they thought greatness was. He doesn't come against greatness. He doesn't want you to be mediocre. He didn't want you to be a loser. He wants you to be great. But what is greatness? And this chapter really pinpoints what that greatness is, what that looks like in your Christian life. And so hopefully you would be able to see yourself as, I am considered great in the kingdom of God. Now that sounds a little boastful or whatever else, but he doesn't have a problem with that. If you go after what is true greatness, we're going to see that as we go through this this chapter. Today, what's the date today? 15th? 16th. Thank you. December 16th, today, the brightest comet in 2018 will be seen. I had asked Mark Renner, says, we're probably not going to be able to see it. So it's kind of a greenish glow, looks like that, or maybe like this, I don't know. But anyways, it's going to be up there tonight, and you look in the eastern sky and somewhere near the Little Dipper and be able to maybe see it. Definitely with a telescope. But anyways, they're calling it the Christmas Comet because it's coming very close to Christmas. Way back in the 1300s, there was an artist that was drawing the Nativity, and just 4 days earlier, kind of the same thing, it was kind of a Christmas comet, he made the star over the scene. And so you'll see in some old pictures, the star up in the sky is actually a comet, and that's kind of where that idea came from, because sometimes when comets throughout the centuries would come near Christmas time. But every young student knows Isaac Newton's encounter with a falling apple. Newton discovered and introduced the laws of gravity in the 1600s, which revolutionized astronomical studies. But few know that if it weren't for Edmund Halley, the world might never have learned from Newton. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through the original notions. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors and prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. Halley coaxed the hesitant Newton to write his great work, see it in the middle there, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Haley edited and supervised the publication, actually financed its printing, even though Newton was wealthier and easily could have afforded the printing costs. And then you see on the bottom there, historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the rewards of prominence. Haley received little credit. He did use the principles to predict the orbit and the return of the comet that would later bear his name. But only after his death did he receive any acclaim. And because the comet only returns every 76 years, the notice is rather infrequent. Haley remained a devoted scientist who, get this, didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. We look at this man, Haley, and we look at his life and seemed to be obviously a very humble man. It wasn't about him getting the pats on the back. And this morning, we're going to meet a man who chose the same road of humility. Well, we've already met him once a little bit earlier back in chapter one, and it's John the Baptist. Pride is a cancer to the human soul. It took Lucifer out of heaven, it took Adam out of the garden, and it took King Saul out of his kingdom. Here, pride is knocking on John's door, just as we've all felt it upon knocking upon the doors of our lives, but John the Baptist isn't answering the door. And so pride is going to be knocking on his heart. His buddies, his right-hand men, his guys are saying, John, there's a problem here with this new guy, Jesus, that you were pointing people to, and people are going after him. And so there's this pride and jealousy, and there could be a number of things that are happening there. We're going to see how he handles it. And so from 22 through 26, we're going to talk about the increase. And the rest of the chapter, we'll talk about the decrease. John 3, verse 22. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, let me quickly say, that's why you should always read your chapters in context in that. Jesus didn't baptize anybody. It was just his disciples that did it. But that's where they are. They came down from up north, came down south. There's baptisms going on. It's his, like he's the head rabbi. It's his followers that are doing the baptism, because we see that down in chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then we have this parenthesis, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. So we have that little clarification later, but since he's the head rabbi and that's the one that we're talking about, they would just say Jesus did these baptisms, but really it was his guys. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or it's actually in the original a Jew, about purification. And so the problem comes up, which is the better baptism? John's baptism? Jesus's baptism? That's the dispute. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, meaning beyond the Jordan River, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. There's the issue. And all are coming to him. We're losing some of our followers, and they're going and following him now. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He was the bride. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's where we get the he is greater than I title. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he wraps up in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In verse 22, I'm going to read it again because, and after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. He remained with them. The NIV, he spent time with them. The Message Bible, he relaxed with them. There's this, it's something that was reoccurring over and over and over again. This word remain, that he remained with them. Now listen to the literal Greek meant to rub hard and to rub through. It was this imagery of the idea of one rubbing shoulders with another long enough to get into their lives. That's kind of the whole picture of that, just that word remained right there, of rubbing shoulders together to where you're so entangled in each other's lives that he was all about discipleship, right? And it's in the imperfect tense, so they kept spending time with them and kept spending time with them and kept baptizing with them, and they're together. Jesus' top priority was discipling these 12 men. This required time, and what that verse tells us is he took the time. Verse 25, a debate concerning which baptism is valid. Is it Jesus's? Is it John's? They're trying to figure this all out. But the point, verse 26, all are coming to him. This is jealousy 101. If you look in the dictionary, it calls jealousy, one of the ways it terms jealousy, it's called the green-eyed monster. And so that's where I got the imagery kind of behind us there. Jealousy, the green-eyed monster. They're asking, what are you going to do, John, the used-to-be baptizer? His ministry is growing and yours is shrinking. How come? They want to know, what's the problem? What's happening? What can we change? What can we do here? Understand, both ministries are operating the same turf. And so they're kind of mid-Israel there at the Jordan River. There's no real rivalry except in the people's minds. There wasn't rivalry between Jesus and John, between his, their two different ministries there. There was no rivalry there, again, except in his followers' minds. Jesus' ministry had been up in Galilee up until this time, and all of a sudden he moves really into John's domain. It's like a new church moving into town kind of thing. Reminds us of the strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot. And what did Abram do that was just so gracious way back in Genesis 13? It said, Abram said, is not the whole land before you? As he's talking to Lot. And then he says, please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll take the left. He's just saying, completely, you pick the best of the lands, and Lot did. Got in a lot of trouble later on, but that's what he did. He looked out, he found the most fertile and the most green, and he says, I'll take that, and gave Abram the leftovers. John handled it the same way. You decide. It's not a big deal. And so there's our issue. The rest of it is kind of defining it out or clarifying it, and so the rest is the decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. We'll hear that over and over again. But really, as we look at this, you and I, we face jealousy. It could be in our ministries. It could be in how our houses look, what cars we drive. It could be in so many different things. It could be something at work, ministries, church, so many different levels. But jealousy knocks on all of our doors. And so that's what we're going to look at, is four ways to keep from jealousy. It's the four that he names here. Hopefully it'll be a help and application to our lives. And so four ways to keep from jealousy. See the big picture. Be secure in who you are. Have joy to the full, and have pure humility. Those are the four that he brings up. And so be thinking through, what are you jealous of? Who are you jealous of, and why are you jealous of them? So number one is to see the big picture. Let's remind ourselves of verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Great reminder in this little proverb that he names here, that God is in charge, not man. So when it comes to giftings, it comes of size of churches or whatever it is, size of different ministries and all of that, God is in charge, not man. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And so he's quoting this proverb. If someone is prospering or displaying gifts superior to yours, it's because God has given it to him or her. An old German proverb says, jealousy eats nothing but its own heart. What he calls us to is to get the big picture. Again, the big picture is God gives to each man and woman his gifts. Take it up with God if you have a problem. That's the issue. Don't take it up with that other ministry, that other person, whatever else. Take it up with God. And complain to him. Why did you give them so many, you know, they're good looking, they're this, they're that, and the other. They got everything going for them. What about me? Woe is me. Just take it to him, because that's you have a problem with God at that point. God is in control of the blessing department. And so we need to recognize and accept what God has given to you. And the second part is just as important, recognize and accept what God has not given to you, right? And so recognizing it from both angles. Now, John, the Baptist here, he knew a teachable moment when he saw one. How to squelch jealousy within his ranks, within his guys. He's really not dealing with it here, but he's helping his team to work through this thing. Now, when jealousy knocks on your door, do you open it? How do you handle it? What if, like John, you're outdone, you're outclassed, or you're eclipsed? What keeps John from bitterness? He informed them, you can only receive what is given to you from heaven. He goes on to say, as he knew what was from and could identify what was from earth, but that Jesus was from heaven. It's looking at the difference of the earthly and otherworldly, the terrestrial and extraterrestrial, and recognizing that there's a difference, a big difference there. If all true ministry is from heaven, then do we have a right to be jealous of another's ministries or gifts or abilities or accomplishments? So what we're getting here is a very important insight into John's character. See, his response to all of this is to throw cold water on his inflamed disciples, quenching this conversation that's going around and quenching their competitive spirit. And so first and foremost, what does John do in this situation? He reminds his guys, hey, you got to look up. Don't just think earthly. Don't just be looking down here. You got to look. See the big picture. See the big picture. The second one we look at it in verse 28 and 29 is be secure in who you are. Verse 28, this is 28 and the first part of 29. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. You know, all work is significant, but only one is preeminent. This is Christ's work. And it's different than anyone else's work. And he's placing that and giving that preeminent position. Jesus, as we saw in chapter 1, was the Word. John was the voice. Now we have Jesus as the groom. He's using a different analogy. And he's saying, I'm like the best man. And of course, the church would be the bride. And he doesn't even get to fit into that category. And so with it, he said, he's the groom. I've never claimed to be that, wasn't trying to be that. I'm very comfortable being the best man. And that's where I'll remain. John, the unsung hero, an enigma of a man sent to clear the way, prepare the way, and then get out of the way for Messiah. And what a great impact that is to clear the way, to help people and, you know, like remove obstacles from their minds and their hearts. And so you and I, we get into conversations with friends, people at work, and we're wanting to share Jesus with them. And so one of the first things we do in our conversation is clearing their minds and hearts from any obstacles that are there so they'd be ready to be able to receive Messiah. And so I have a problem with this. I have a problem with science in the Bible. I have a problem with this. And so we try to find them the answers. And so we're trying to clear the way. Next is to prepare the way, to promote repentance. In John's case, on the part of the nation so that they would be accepted. But, and again, in our conversations, that ultimately, once we've got the obstacles out of the way, then we talk about we've all sinned and how to deal with that and find forgiveness and to be able to repent. And so we help them in preparing the way. And then ultimately, we get to get out of the way, to step aside once the Messiah has been introduced. A lot of times, and as we're discipling, a lot of times we're trying to become the fourth person of the Trinity, you know, for them, right? And pretty soon we're telling them how to do it. Well, you got to stop doing that. You can't do that anymore. Stop that. And instead of allowing the Holy Spirit, because does God want to stop those things? Sure. Want to clean up those things in life? Sure. But who says you get to pick? Yeah, I can think of the long list when I got saved at age 19, long list of different things. And I think it's funny looking back now as the top two or three that I was trying to fix. My mouth, because it wasn't great to drop F-bombs in church. And so one of the first things I thought, you know, I was trying to clean up my mouth, but there was some other things that were even worse than my mouth. And so with that is let's deal with these other areas first. And so the Holy Spirit promises to you this morning, He'll help them with that. You point them to Jesus, right? And allow Jesus to do that. Now, you're answering the questions, and if they say, well, what about this? And how does this fit in the Bible? Answer all of those things, but don't become their Holy Spirit. Don't become their Holy Spirit. The toughest part of, I think, John the Baptist's job description is that last part. Now get out of the way. He had already said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to some of his disciples that were standing right there. And they went at that time, it says, and followed Jesus. And so he's pointing them in that direction. He cleared the way, prepared the way, and then was getting out of the way. But that oftentimes is the hardest part of getting out of the way. We want to be individual saviors. We wouldn't say it that way, but a lot of times we act that way. Now, in Matthew 11:11, it's when Jesus said about his cousin John, John was 6 months older than him, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than my cousin, John the Bee, right? None greater. That's a fascinating thing. I don't think we would have picked, if that scripture wasn't there, that you think of all the greats, Genesis to Revelation, all the stories, all the accolades, all the different ones. I could see Moses, the sea parter. I could see David, the giant killer. I could see Elijah, the fire caller. But John, the water dunker? That seems weird that Jesus would say he's the greatest. Why is he the greatest? And I started thinking that through, and all those other things are events. All those other things are miracles that we know God had to do, to part the Red Sea, call down fire from heaven, to be able to slay a guy that's 9'9", you know, take out the giant and all those different things. Those are all something that God did. John the Baptist is greater because of his character of humility. That's what we're talking about here. Not jealousy, but humility. What comes across in his character, he says, there it is. It's about the character of who he is on the inside, not what he's done or actually God did through him. These other guys, they didn't do those things, but we're in awe of those things. We're just as mixed up and messed up as the disciples going, who's the greatest? You know, I once did this, I once did that. And he says, but who are you? On the inside, who are you when no one's looking? Where's your identity in? That's the issue. So it's not what he did, it's who he was. That's what Jesus identified. and for all to read and all to be able to see, and we have it back there, none greater than John the Baptist. Wow. We look at his position of John being able to be considered the best man. Jesus is the groom and I'm the best man. We might look at that and think, wow, that's pretty awesome to be able to have that position there. But no, we're in the better position. We are the bride of Christ, not the best man. John couldn't be the bride of Christ because he died before Jesus went to the cross. Once he goes to the cross and rises from the dead, that marks a different point, and anybody forward that comes to Christ and believes on him is part of the bride of Christ. He wasn't part of the bride of Christ. He was the best man. We're the bride of Christ, not just the friend. I want to finish Matthew chapter 11, though, and I'm going to put it right underneath that, so we'll read it again. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but, and then he brings you and I into it, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So again, Jesus wasn't ever against greatness. You can talk about greatness. Let's talk about greatness, but let's define it the correct way. Let's define it how the Father would define it, and that's the greatness we need to go after. Whoever's least, whoever's humble, whoever comes as a child, there is the key to the kingdom. So far, we've had two. We've got to see the big picture, deal with this old jealousy thing, and then simply be secure in who you are. You are fearfully and wonderfully made on who you are. And the talents and the personality and all those other things that God's given you, own it. And just be comfortable with that. Don't try to be like so-and-so or like someone else and comparing ourselves to that. Just be secure. See the big picture. Be secure in who you are. We got two more. Next one is have joy to the full. 29b. I'll read all of 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him does what? He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So that's the first time we have this word joy, rejoices. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. We hear this word joy a lot in the Christmas season. A lot of times it escapes us. But here we have John the Baptist, number three, have joy to the full. That'll keep us from jealousy. And that'll keep us towards being humble. So joy comes from being obedient, not from getting glory. From being obedient, not from getting glory. Let's talk about, I'm going to back up just a little bit and talk about the friend of the bridegroom, the best man. He's this liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. Not only for the 7 day of the marriage feast and all the activities that would go on during that, but even prior to that, listen to a few of the things that was happening with him. It was an important role, participating in the ceremony, but he was never to be the center of attention. You're the best man. You're making sure everything's going on well behind the scenes and all of that, but you're never supposed to take center attention, and he understands that here. How many of us have been at a wedding where somebody else tries to take the center of attention? It could be dad. It could be the person that's supposed to do the 5-minute speech and they're droning on for 45 minutes and you're going, please stop, please stop, please stop. And, you know, or somebody out on the dance floor, it's somebody that's trying to steal the attention and steal the show. And maybe you guys have been to the right weddings, I guess, but the friend of the bridegroom would arrange the details of the wedding, send out invitations, make the announcements, preside over the wedding feast, and his special duty was to guard the bridal chamber. He'd let no one into the bridal chamber except the bride, who would secretly slip away from the celebration during their 7-day feast to join the groom. Sometime later, when the union was consummated, the groom came out and announced the fact with a shout. There's a fun wedding. He comes out, woohoo! All right, there you go. But the key here is upon hearing the groom's voice, the friend of the bridegroom would rejoice greatly. That meant my job is done. I was successful in all of this. His joy was full. He could now step out of the way. See, being the best friend, being the groom, it wasn't, well, I wish I was marrying her. No, that's wrong in so many different levels. It wasn't, I wish today was my wedding day. He's not trying to grab that attention. He's not trying to grab that focus. He's not walking around all bummed out that it wasn't his wedding day. He's at the very end of it. And as soon as the groom comes out and says, woo, you know, all of that, he's going, I'm done. And probably went and sat down and whatever. It's just done. His joy is full. My mission is accomplished. That's what he's saying here. The joy is fulfilled. My joy is, another way of saying it, filled to the full. Filled to the full. John Piper had said about John the Baptist, John's life was a joyful tragedy. There's something to meditate on a little bit, that his life was a joyful tragedy. You know, of course, he ends by getting beheaded and all of that. But it was joyful. The joy was full. He accomplished what he needed to accomplish, and he was beheaded soon after this. And so, looking at his life, a joyful tragedy. So we've got three so far. First, in combating jealousy, see the big picture. Look up to heaven. Be secure in who you are, how God's made you, the gifts that he's given you, and have joy to the full. Just have joy in him. Our fourth one now, have pure humility. And that's where we have our famous verse in 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, humility calls attention to Christ and not self. That becomes a real key. I like C.S. Lewis's quote behind me there, speaking of humility. Humility is to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. And sometimes he raises you up to do something, maybe at a larger scale or that more are going to see or to whatever that is. And in the midst of that, being able to be humble when he's given you that greater part, but also to be able to play the smaller parts. Who said, oh, it is harder than I can tell than to play the second fiddle well. I forget who said it, but it's that, to be able to play second fiddle, the second position within the orchestra, and to be able to play your part well and not just be bummed the whole time. I wish I played first trumpet, you know, and no, just play your part well. Asaph wrote back in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. See, this is something God is always doing. And I don't think it's just once in your life. I think it's multiple amount of times, because he's constantly balancing out what you need. And he knows how to do that. Jealousy and envy are often used interchangeably, but there's actually a difference, and I'll put it on the other side of the screen there, the difference in the two. Envy begins with empty hands, mourning for what it doesn't have, and jealousy begins with full hands, but it's threatened by the loss of its plenty. It's the pain of losing what I have to someone else. There's the difference of envy and jealousy. We're talking about jealousy here. Envy's when a peer is promoted, a newcomer passes you on the way up the corporate ladder. When you're a senior sitting on the bench and some sophomore is in the starting lineup. It's when a new business starts up and overshadows yours overnight. That's envy. Jealousy is when loyalties shift, when a close friend abandons you for others, when retirement comes and our authority is handed to a replacement. See, jealousy and envy are like, as Chuck Swindoll said, muggers in a dark alley waiting to do us in, rob us of our joy, work us over, and leave our spiritual lives for dead. We have to recognize this. We have to see in every one of our lives, I don't care how spiritual you are or you think you are, this attacks every single one of our minds, and we have to deal with it. And John lays out such a beautiful road here for us to follow. Are you going to let it happen to you? Only way to stop it, this jealousy, is to walk down another street, the well-lit street of humility. A street lit not by its own light, but by the light of another whose sandals we're not worthy to untie. Again, he is greater than I. He must increase. I must decrease. We had talked a couple weeks ago about the importance of the word must, how John uses it. We had already went, you must, in the first part of the chapter, you must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up, right? And those that really tells the whole gospel story right there of you must be born again, and he had to go to the cross, and you got to repent and believe and laying all of that out. Here's a couple more musts that are very important. He must increase and I must decrease. And I think this happens every single day, every single step in our Christian walk. We have to be thinking about this. See, this is a God's must. The must of a divine plan. Jesus must become greater and greater while we must become less and less. If you become a necessity to a soul, you are out of God's order. That was by Oswald Chambers. If you become a necessity to a soul, you're out of God's order. If you can't, I talked about that earlier, you can't back away. If you're needed to be their Savior, you're needed to be their Holy Spirit, you're needed to be their counsel in every single situation. Sometimes a good counselor says, I don't know, what's the Lord showing you? And you turn it back on them and start asking them the questions rather than just always telling them what to do. Isn't the best thing you can do as a discipler or as a counselor, help them with hearing the voice of God? And how you do that and how you learn that, which it takes a lifetime, but in the midst of that, you're pointing them to finding the answers themselves rather than you or the great Bible answer man for them. And so pastors and Calvary Murrieta counselors and Sunday school workers and youth leaders, I hope you hear that. Don't stand in the place of being someone's savior. That's God's position. It's Jesus' position, not yours. As a worker, your great responsibility is to be a friend of the bridegroom in that sense. We can ask ourselves, am I still increasing? Or am I okay with decreasing? When John says, I must decrease, we say, congratulations, John. You did it. Mission accomplished. When that bridegroom came out, he got the bride, and you know, he's already pointed them to the Lamb, and he's come for his church. His job's done. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yes, we have him in the New Testament, but he's considered an Old Testament prophet, guys, I said, because he died before the cross of Christ. And so with that, he's the last. He's the way shower. He showed the way. He did his job. Done. Finished. Mission accomplished. Man, if we can be like said in the beginning, let's not care who receives the credit, like Haley, as long as the cause is being advanced. That's the key. Put a little pointer on the bottom down there. I grew up in a parochial school, and if you did also, you know what the pointer on the chalkboard was really used for, right? My friend fell asleep next to me, and that nun walked over, and he's got his head down on his desk, and he didn't get hit, but she just slapped that thing against that thing. He about wet himself and fell out of his chair at that point. Oh my gosh, those pointers. But, okay, that's not what they were supposed to be used for. But the pointer was to use to point to something on the chalkboards, right? And to be able to point to that. But the whole key of the pointer is to not look at the pointer, but to what it is pointing to, right? That's John the Baptist. No. I'm not the pointer. I'm just, excuse me, he's the pointer, but it's what I'm pointing to is that. That's the analogy that's there. John was the pointer, sorry. Jesus was what he was pointing to. Just like the Bible is the pointer, it points to God. I've used that term before. Actually, a theological term for it is bibliolatry. You have some people that so love their Bible and so love it, but it is simply was to point to God. This is simply to know the author. Just as you buy anyone's book that writes it, the more you read of their books, the more you get to know the author of that book. That's why it's going to be fun to meet the writer of the Gospel of John here. Hey, John, you can see him. You say, hey, I read your book. And you can ask him questions about it and everything else. You get to know the author of that book, but ultimately not just that author, but God himself as the author of the book. And so the Bible, he gave us these words not to bow down to the words, but that the words would point to him. That's the key that's there. Let's wrap up in the very last verse. John ends with this altar call that would shake even the most complacent off the proverbial fence. It's just black and white, no gray. Here it is, lays it out. And as you see behind me there, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, period, right? Well, colon, semicolon there. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. A or B. So it's just a discussion about which baptism was right. No. John taught his disciples their relationship with God's Son had eternal consequence. This relationship to Jesus that he was pointing them to has eternal consequence. Those who believe and obey Jesus have, not hope to get one day, have eternal life. Those who don't are in sin and have the abiding wrath of God on them. And so he shows the flip side also. Wrath was removed on the cross for those who believed, but the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. They're not like a city ready to be attacked. They're a city already besieged. You don't stand at the bar of justice awaiting your sentence. Your sentence is passed already. You are now this day condemned, is what John is saying. But he who believes in him is not condemned. Wow, so clear. He just wraps this whole thing up as before I leave. I mean, the evangelist that he is just like, let me make this really clear. There is A and there is B and there is none other. Choose this day in whom you will serve. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very practical wisdom from our friend John the Baptist. We look forward to meeting him one day. But we thank you for the clarity that he has shown. We thank you, Lord, just laying out of how each of us can battle jealousy, battle envy, battle getting bitter towards things. God, we look up to you. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you send our way, the gifts that you have given us. Jesus, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We pray that you would help us to be like our friend John here, his great wisdom. Help us to live out our life today as believers of allowing you to increase and committing ourselves to decrease. Lord, work that humility into our lives. Help us to be humble. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
I don't have anything, huh? Check ones. Am I on? I'm not plugged in. Ha.
Sorry.
The guys can see in the back, and all of them shouting, "You're not plugged in." Every time, man.